Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17 to begin. Acts chapter 17. We begin a new series today that is a topical series, and it is in preparation for Vacation Bible School just ahead of us at the end of the book, at the end of the month of August. So in preparation for that, we want to go over together what we will be teaching the children. I understand that some of our children are with us today, and they'll be part of that, but that's okay. Sometimes we need the teaching twice, and I look forward to them hearing it again. Today I want to bring you a message entitled, None Like You, None So Great and Good as God. So we are beginning a series, five-part series. This will be introductory, but a five-part series on the attributes of God. And we'll go through these with the children as part of our Vacation Bible School this year. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, today let's consider who God is. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this topic, we acknowledge that the most important thing about any person is what he believes about God. It is the most telling reality. It is the most pivotal reality. It is the most determinative reality in anyone's life. And Father, we would beg you today that you will help us to learn who you are as you have revealed yourself in your word. And we ask that you would strengthen us according to your word, that you would allow us a better glimpse of who you are as you reveal yourself through your word by your spirit in our hearts. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. America, like every other nation, is full of gods. Statistically, the vast majority of Americans believe that a divine being exists. Yet, who that being is, we don't always agree. Whether it's Allah, or Jehovah, Jesus, Buddha, Mother Earth, Father Sky, energy, love, Americans don't agree. People don't agree on who or what is a sovereign being in the universe. Furthermore, many people say they believe in the existence of a divine being, but their God that they actually serve and worship is something totally different. Their God isn't actually sovereign over the universe, but he or she or it is sovereign over them because they worship whatever that God is with their time, energy, affection, and their money. Of course, some people worship the God of affirmation on social media. So they are always there with their heads bowed in adoration and their phone out. Some others worship the God of family, citing the fact that they can't do this or that good thing because family comes first and they have a family obligation. Other people worship the nation and they condemn people who aren't as patriotic as they are. Other people worship sports, whether it's a professional team or a college team or the local little league team. They'll give up anything and everything and go to any expense for their team. Most notably, we have the God of money, where people spend all of their time stockpiling wealth to have a certain normal, expected type of lifestyle. So they don't know when to punch out from work. People in America are extremely religious. There are so many gods. And people select a god that they want to worship. And people really haven't changed over the years. So we're really not surprised that the same thing is true during the time of the Apostle Paul, particularly in the place of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in Athens, which had idols everywhere for different gods. Read that in chapter 17, verse 6. And as he looked at those idols, he was grieved because there's actually only one true and living God. There's only one being who deserves to be worshipped. Clearly, in Athens, there was a degree of freedom of religion, which would seem to be a very commendable law of the land. But Paul knew that when God's kingdom comes, there will be no freedom of religion. There will be one God ruling and reigning over all. And just as the prophet Daniel saw in his vision of kingdom come, the Bible proclaims all peoples, nations, and languages will serve the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. As Daniel served the living God, so Paul knew that all peoples needed to serve him. All peoples needed to be called to serve the one living and true God. They needed to turn away from the gods of their own imaginations to serve the one God who is sovereign over all. And that fact is still true today, thousands of years later. And I believe it is particularly needful in our nation, which is very confused about God. Our nation says that is one nation under God, but so many have forsaken Bible preaching churches, and so many churches have forsaken to preach the Bible, that God has simply become a genie in a lamp, giving you whatever you want when you call on him. So I feel, as the Apostle Paul did in Athens, that the true God must be proclaimed in a land full of gods. As we look at Acts chapter 17, we see that Paul presented God as the creator, verse 24, as the sustainer, verse 25 and 26. And one day he will judge, verses 30 and 31. And those are prominent teachings of the Bible that Paul put together and strung together in his sermon. And they answer the question, who is this true God? And he presented that true God to the people there in Athens. And that question of who is God, what is God like, is a question that God's people have asked through the centuries. And systematic theologians have given their answers. And in line with those answers and in line with the scriptures, I would like us this morning to consider who God is in two simple points. First, there is none like God. Second, there is none so great and good as God. First, there is none like God. Second, there is none so good and great as God. And as we go through the biblical teaching on God, what I believe we'll come to is this. God is so good and so great that everyone must turn to him. He is so good, he is so great that everyone must turn to him. The first point this morning is that there is none like God. And that is to say that he alone is holy. We sang a song that included that word today, holy. Holiness describes God's entire being. It is his fundamental attribute, and it includes all of the other attributes. Negatively, we would say that God's holiness means that God is set apart from all this creation. Positively, holiness means that God is uniquely different from all of his creation. He is one kind. There is absolutely nothing like God. He is holy. And from that, we realize God isn't like any man. We could turn to Psalm chapter 50, and the psalmist expresses this in verse 21. Psalm 50, verse 21. You will need to be nimble today as we go from passage to passage. The psalmist says in the midst of the verse, you thought, God speaking, you thought I was like yourself. As we look at the context of this verse, we realize that the psalmist is speaking about the wicked. And the wicked think that God is just like them. The wicked do what's wicked, and they don't care. And when God remains silent about their wickedness, they think that God doesn't care about their wickedness either. And the point here is that they're wrong. The revelation is that God is not like man. He's not apathetic towards sin. Instead, the passage would show that he is patient so that a sinner might repent. And this is but one example of the fact that people think that God is just like them. Perhaps a little bit of a better version of me, but just like me. A popular example of this has to do with progressive thinking. As people continue to evolve and see more clearly that everyone is equal and everyone ought to be accepted for who he thinks he is, or she thinks she is, or they think they are, God is then presented as a being who is accepting and tolerant of a variety of ideologies. God may have made people in male and female, but he welcomes any perception of gender that a person may hold. Now, don't get lost in the ideology or the politics of that. Here's the point. The point is that people imagine God just like them. God thinks just like we think. If I think that's the case, then my God thinks that's the case. And Psalm 50 is saying clearly that God disagrees with being imagined to be just like a man, thinking just like a man, doing just like a man. He is different. He is set apart. He is absolutely unique. Secondly, he isn't like anything. He is unique. Not only is he not like any man, he isn't like anything. He's unique. Hannah confessed this in her prayer that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, which we studied a few years back. She said in her prayer, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And you heard that thrice repeated, "There is none." It starts each line of her prayer. And it shows of the fact that Israel's God is beyond compare. The holiness of God shows his uniqueness. It is the fact that he is other than his creation. He is completely different. He alone is God, and there is no one else who deserves such a title and such worship. We find this in addition in Psalm chapter 40. If you're in Psalm 50, you turn back a few pages to Psalm 40. The Bible says in verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you." The point is, God is unique. He is one of a kind. So the Bible tells us that God is holy, Psalm 99, verse 5 and 9. God tells us that he is the Holy One of Israel. That's a repeated topic in Isaiah about 30 times. His name is holy. That's what Isaiah 57 verse 15 says. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray and therefore taught us to pray, he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The first thing he teaches them, hallowed be thy name. And he's called holy by the angels in heaven. Revelation 4 verse 8 says this, "Day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So if you ever wondered, are we supposed to sing a song like, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? Yes, we are. That is what the angels above sing. That is how we pray. That is what we would call him. That is his name. That is his character. He is holy, and there is none besides him. Hannah said it. The prophets say it. God is holy. And that might seem a bit odd, given the fact of how I began the sermon today. We live in a land that is full of gods, as the Apostle Paul confessed. And how is it that we can say that there is none beside him? There's only one God. There's none beside him. He is absolutely unique. Then what are all these other gods? And the point then is there is a difference in reality versus perception. The perception is that there are many gods in the world. There are many gods because people worship many things as if it is a god. The reality is that there is only one God. And the Bible acknowledges this. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Later in the Psalms, Psalm 86, verse 8. "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. He's holy, and he is beyond compare." And the prophets of old often put the gods of the nations beside the true God to show that reality. As we read in the scripture reading this morning, the prophet Jeremiah, he one who ministered in Jerusalem before and during the time of Daniel, he talked about idols and the God. He said this about idols in verse 3 and 4. A tree of the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nail so it cannot move. Verse 9 and 10, beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. And verse 6 summarizes it by saying, there is none like you, O Lord. There's no one like God. There may be other gods that are worshipped as if they're God, but they're just perceived as so. They're not real. Isaiah the prophet, who ministered 100 years or so before Jeremiah, said the same kind of things and distinguished between the gods, the idols of the nations, and the true God. And it comes up quite prominently in the 40s of Isaiah. So let's go through this. I think this will be particularly helpful. Isaiah will begin in chapter 44. Isaiah 44, first of the major prophets, right in the middle of your Bible, chapter 44. Beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then he asks the question, who is like me? At the end, he says, I know not any. Chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Chapter 46, verse 5 to 10, to whom will you liken me or make me equal or compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And then Isaiah goes on to explain the proof of the fact that God is God. In verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done. God is able to tell the past, present, and the future with absolute perfection and accuracy because he is in complete control of all times, as we looked and saw in the book of Daniel. He's in absolute control of it, and that's why he can tell everything that is and ever will be. He's sovereign over it all. That's why he's truly God. The idols can't do that. That is just to show that God is in a category all his own. He is unique. We can understand this idea of unique in a number of different ways, but let me specify one. Ladies, as you get ready from day to day, with your outfit, you often perhaps will put some jewelry. And many of you have a cabinet that is full of jewelry, rings, necklaces, earrings. But there is one piece of jewelry that is in a class all its own. And you know what it is, because you never take it off, and you always wear it on your ring finger. It is unique. It is your wedding ring. It is unique among all your jewelry. And even so, God is unique and holy. He is set apart from his creation. There is nothing, there is no one like God. And to understand the true God properly, we must put him in a category all his own. He is holy. Now, having spoken about God's holiness for at length now, someone is going to say, I really thought that holiness meant that God was sinless. And I would say that's probably the perception of most church-going people. When they see the statement that God is holy, what that means then is God is sinless. He doesn't do what's wrong. And I understand that perception, but it is a very narrow understanding of the holiness of God given to us in Scripture. Because there are numerous times in the Scripture that holiness cannot mean sinlessness. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. You remember that Moses stood before the burning bush. And you remember what God said to Moses in verse 5. He said to Moses, take off your sandals. Why? Because the place that you're standing on is holy ground. God was not confessing that that ground was sinless. He was saying it was unique. Why? Because he was in the presence of God. Any more than the holy mountain of God or the holy land is a sinless mountain or a sinless land. No, those are set apart by God. Furthermore, we have something quite striking in Genesis chapter 38, verse 21, that a woman is described as holy in the fact that she is a temple prostitute. A temple prostitute is called holy because she is set apart for the service of the pagan gods, for pagan worship. She is a holy woman, even though she is participating in sin. So holiness is not always connected with the concept of sinlessness, but it can be connected with it. For example, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness and conformity to his own standard of what is right and wrong. He shows his holiness in righteousness. So the point is that God is separate from sin because he is holy. The sinlessness of God is derived from his holiness. It is not the definition of holiness. God's holiness means that he is unique. There is none like him. And something like that, something that is one of a kind, is something we treasure. And it's at that point that we can utilize that God is unique, one of a kind, a treasure, to immediately transition into vacation Bible school theme of seeking for hidden treasure, a treasure hunt. And thus we have our theme for this summer. And in our vacation Bible school this summer, we will study together five attributes of God. And when doing that, we'll be on a treasure hunt because God is a treasure. There is nothing like him. He is worthy of our pursuit of him. Jesus said in the Gospels, Matthew 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The point is, we must pursue this holy God. We must get to know what he is like. And God has been so gracious as to reveal to us through the Bible what he's like so that we would know him. So what is God like? We transition now from the fact that there is none like God, he is holy. Well, what is God like? And when we ask that question, we are asking, well, what are his attributes? Well, we could make a huge list of all the ways that God is described in the Scriptures, but theologians have tried to help us by categorizing the attributes of God. Now, there's no perfect classification system for the attributes of God because God is an infinite being and he is beyond our understanding. So at some point, all of our classifications of him are going to fall apart, especially given that he is an undivided being in perfect harmony. But theologians have said that his attributes can be summarized between those that are natural and those that are moral, or between those that are absolute and relative, or those that are incommunicable and those that are communicable, or between those that are transcendent or those that are immanent. And I must say that when I began this mini-series on the attributes of God, I thought that I was going to present God's attributes according to the most popular classification, which are God's incommunicable and his communicable attributes. It's not that I'm afraid of those terms because there's so many syllables or that I couldn't communicate them or teach them. Incommunicable means that there are certain attributes of God that are his alone. He does not pass them along to man. They're like cancer. It's not contagious. But communicable attributes are the ones that God gives to man. Those are like the common cold that can be passed from person to person to person. Yet that nice division just doesn't sit well with me. Because, true, God's love and his justice, we can know to a degree. They're part of his communicable attributes. But then we think about God's knowledge, ability, and presence. His omniscience, omnipresence. Those are the incommunicable attributes of God, yet you and I, to a certain degree, very small, do have knowledge, do have a certain presence. Not much presence, and we try not to build up our presence more than we can. But there are things that we have to a degree. So it that designation just doesn't sit with me quite well. It wasn't satisfying to me. But as I looked through all those designations and classifications of God's attributes, I did see this theme, that among those classifications we have two, that there's a description of God himself on the one hand, and there's a description of God in relation to his creation on the other. Perhaps more specifically and accurately, I would say there is a description of who God is in himself, and there's a description of God in relation to his will. That's its own discussion, but that's how I could put those in two categories. So what I would say and that I've settled on classification of God's attributes are two. First, God's greatness. Second, God's goodness. God's greatness and God's goodness. God's greatness shows his transcendence, his being exalted above man. God's goodness shows his immanence, his closeness to man. And I prefer those terms because they're biblical terms and they're easy enough to understand. God is great and God is good. They're simple syllables. Even a child can learn them. Even you and I could learn them. And these describe who God is in contrast to what God does. You see, we can describe who God is by just saying his characteristics, or we can talk about what he does. We can talk about his attributes, or we can talk about his actions. And we have to realize that his attributes are connected with his actions. Who God is and what he does are connected. So Psalm 119 verse 68 says, "You are good and do good." That's not a surprise, because we expect the way he is to be connected to what he does. Erickson said, "The attributes of God are frequently revealed in his actions, so that he does what he does is a clue to who what he is. Further, the attributes revealed in the Bible are an indication of how he will act." So, what he does and who he is are connected, but we're going to focus our attention on his attributes alone, his manifestation of his essence. And now we come to the second point this morning. There is none so great and good as God. God's great. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." God's greatness is the sum of his perfections in the metaphysical realm. That is to say, these attributes uniquely set God apart beyond the normal or the average. These attributes are vast and immense, exalted, elevated, and transcendent. And if there is one word that I want you to connect with this idea of God's greatness, it is this, the word above. Above. Psalm 135, verse 5, "For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Greatness is a matter of comparison or measuring. Something that is great is something that is above, something that is superior. And God's greatness includes his spirituality, his personality, his life, his infinity, and his constancy. And as we go through Vacation Bible School this summer, we'll go over five attributes of his greatness, that being his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his immutability, or his unchangeableness, and his eternality. And those are just five of a number of his attributes that make him great above all else. So should we sing a song like, "How Great Thou Art"? Absolutely. The psalmist said, "I will declare your greatness," Psalm 145, verse 6. God is great in that he is above all. He is also good in the way that he acts towards all. God is great and God is good. Psalm 118, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And God's goodness is the sum of his perfection in a moral realm. These attributes display God as desirable. God's goodness is the most pleasant perfection of the divine nature, Charnock said. And something that is good is something that is desirable. It is right. It is worthy of approval. And while God's greatness may astonish us, God's goodness is what delights us. It includes his moral purity, his integrity, and his love. And it is God's goodness. God's goodness is the delightful way in which he acts towards others, even other members of the Trinity. We see an example of this in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God responded by saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And then in the next chapter, he says what that is. He declares it, and it is in chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The point there is that is how God acts in relation to others, and that is a delightful way of acting. The key word I want you to latch on to when it comes to the goodness of God is to or toward. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy rests on all that he has made. God is good, and he alone is good. We need to remember that, the fact that Jesus told the rich young ruler, me about what is good. There is only one who is good. Matthew 19, verse 17. So when we think about goodness, that needs to temper what we think about ourselves. Because as you talk to other people, you'll realize if you ask them if they think they're a good person, they'll say, yeah, of course I'm a good person. But the Bible says repeatedly, there is none who does good. God alone is perfect morally. He alone is good. And he calls us to be good even though we aren't perfect. What must encourage us when we are exposed to such a good and a great God is the fact that God, who asks us to be good and knows we're not good, is willing to forgive us. So Romans chapter 4, verse 2 says, the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. And that's along the same lines that the Apostle Paul preached in Athens. The Apostle Paul presented the true and living God to those people in a land that was full of idols. And he said that God commands all people everywhere to repent. God wants people to turn away from their gods to him. He is great in that he is transcendent, and he is good in that he is gracious. He is so great and so good that every single person in the world ought to turn to him. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, we pray that you would be magnified in our eyes, your goodness and your greatness, your uniqueness. We pray that we would magnify you and glorify you for who you are and worship you and call others to turn to you. We pray for our children. We pray in particular this summer that some would come to understand who you actually are and that they would turn to you. They'd confess their sin and they'd find forgiveness in you alone. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.